"You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Thus spoke King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 24. And tonight we're going to look at madness and at wisdom. God's wisdom, because the wisdom of God is so great. In fact, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. But we're going to look at one man who is accused of madness, the Apostle Paul. And one passage in particular, so if you're not a quick Bible flipper, tonight is your night. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That is what you've got to find. 2 Corinthians 5. And only one little section of that passage are we going to be looking at. Verses 11 to 15. Verse 10 speaks about the judgment of which I was speaking last night. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And then the passage tonight continues, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Now, when you observe people's actions, it's easy to conclude that they're mad. Nuts, insane, irrational, stupid, lost the plot. Not the full two bob. A kangaroo loose in the top paddock, a sandwich short of a picnic, or any of those kinds of pejorative ways of saying they're not like me and you. Well, not like me anyway. You see someone driving the car and you say, "Look at the lunatic, why is he driving like that? That's mad." You see someone pushing the shopping trolley around, you think, "Oh, stupid they are." You know, you stand in the queue, kind of not noticing, but noticing that their whole shopping trolley is full of Coca-Cola and chips. You know, which dietary school have they been to? Why, that kind of... Or if you're a non-smoker, you see people smoking cigarettes and you think they're mad. In one sense, they are, aren't they? It ruins your health. It ruins your kissing. It ruins your pocket. It ruins the odour around you. It ruins everything, really. I mean, there's not one good thing. You cannot find a good, rational explanation why anybody would, should, or smoke. Smoking cigarettes is just fundamentally stupid, isn't it? And not sinful. You can be a Christian and smoke a cigarette. Now, it's not sinful, it's just stupid and smelly. You know Clive James, who's on television, writes books, and discovered him some years when I was feeling homesick overseas, and he really is very Australian in some ways. And he had a TV show in which he would give snippets of strange things and mad things that happen around the world, and he used to love in particular the Japanese It's a Knockout competition. Do you remember those ones? People lying in ice and hitting their head against the wall to see how often they can do it, or with a hammer, and eating fish live and shoveling them down to see how many... And it was a bit racist, the way in which he showed it, because he gave you the impression that only the Japanese were as mad as that, and the Guinness Book of Records comes from England. And there are the pictures of the people who have the record for the highest altitude dinner party. And you see them up in the mountain in the snow, perched on the craggy tops, kind of all dressed out in a dinner suit and formal setting of glassware and crockery. You think, what's so mad about the Japanese? You've seen the English. But it's not actions which are mad.
It's motives that are mad. But actions are easier to see than motives. And so it's harder to judge what is truly mad. You see, some normal actions can be as mad, and some abnormal actions can be completely sane. It depends on the motives for which you're doing them. I mean, you see a man dig a little hole and then jump in it. And then half an hour later, he gets up and walks away, and he digs a little hole and jumps in it. And you think, he's getting ready for Clive James. But if you see that that man is in the First World War or the Second World War and people are dropping bombs and shooting, you think, that's the sanest thing I've ever seen. All you need to do is get a little hole and you can avoid the bullets. That's very sane. Mind you, if it's in the middle of atomic war, pretty mad, isn't it? The one action can be mad, can be sane, depending on the motives, which also depends on the context to some extent. But motives are so much harder to see. They're so much harder to evaluate. They're so much harder to judge. You see someone doing something and you say, what on earth is he doing that for? Because you don't know the motive. It's very easy to say, oh, he's mad doing that. Whereas actually, if you were in his skin and understood why he was doing what he was doing, you might say, well, that's a good thing to do. That's a sensible thing to do. But you can't see it. So after a while, what is mad is anything that is unusual or abnormal. And everything that is conventional or normal is considered to be sane. And I want to suggest to you that in our world, most of that which passes for sanity is mad. And some of the things that pass for madness are actually sane. Paul brought before this king, Agrippa, Herod, one of the Herod family. He was accused of being mad, just as Jesus was in Mark chapter 3. He was accused of being mad by his own family, his mother, his brothers, his family. In fact, Christians down the centuries have always been accused of it. Now, they'll call us fanatics, or that wonderful word fundamentalists, which always is a way of saying mad. People like to call Christians mad because it saves them thinking. It's always easier when somebody doesn't conform to society to say, well, they're mad. Because I don't actually have to listen to what they say or what they think or why they're doing what they're doing. And I don't have to listen to the challenge that they are making to my life and my society and my culture. I just can say, oh, that's mad. End of story, end of discussion, end of thinking. End of challenging, just the end of everything. Is that just you? They're just mad. My missionary friends are mad, aren't they? The sacrifice they make of their career, of their home, of their life, of their family, of their success, as they leave their home country and go off to another country that doesn't necessarily want them particularly, where they have to learn a different language, where they have to teach their children to speak one language at home and another language at school, where they live in economically deprived circumstances, where they are not surrounded by the support network of their grandparents and of the uncles and aunts, and where they go out speaking a message that the very culture they're speaking to does not want to hear, does not believe, and who writes them off as mad foreigners, not just mad. Whereas when they come home, people say, you're still doing that mad thing, why don't you get a real life? Come and live in our society and do the normal things that every other Australian does. Missionaries are often seen as mad, and none madder than the Apostle Paul. We're in 2 Corinthians, so come across to chapter 11. Same book, just a few pages over. Listen to his lifestyle that he has here. Pick it up, say, about verse 22, 23, where he's comparing himself with false apostles and other apostles. Are they servants of Christ? He writes in verse 23, I'm out of my mind talking like this. I am more. I work much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times, stoned is actually an activity with rocks. 3 times was I shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I think he's trying to tell us something about the danger level, isn't he? I've laboured and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And beside all else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I do not feel weak? Who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? Now, that is the kind of lifestyle that every parent wants for its child, isn't it? My friends, there was someone, I can't remember who it was, who was officially caned in a Singaporean jail a year or two ago, and huge protests broke out. All around the world, people were saying, you shouldn't, it's barbaric. This man was whipped. He was whipped 39 times with the whip. And that didn't happen once. He was whipped like that 5 times. Apart from being beaten up and beaten with rods, being caned, apart from being left for dead and shipwrecked, here is the lifestyle of the missionary. And is anyone who wants to live like that mad? How many of you is going to go around life and do that? Mad, why didn't he retire? After the first whipping, why didn't he get the message that he's unpopular and stop doing what was stirring people so much? After the second message, maybe they hit his head too much or something or other, because surely he should have learnt people don't like him. He should change his behaviour to fit in with what people like. That's what most people do. That's the sane response to such hatred, such enmity. Why does he take such risks as to wind up shipwrecked? How many times was it? Shipwrecked, and how many times he was shipwrecked? 3 times. I mean, once, well, anybody can be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Twice is fairly careless, but 3 times. The man is living at a level of danger that seems totally absurd. Come back with me to 2 Corinthians, go across to chapter 6. Pick it up, say verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. This is a man who is living a strange life, isn't it? You can see why the world would think this is a madman. The way he lived, the way he suffered, the way he persisted. This is a madman. This is a man who's just a fanatic, zealot. When he was among the Jews, he acted like a Jew. When he was amongst the Gentiles, he acted like a Gentile. What man was he really? What was it deep down that made him like that? In 1 Corinthians 14, he tells us that he spoke in tongues more than anybody. He had visions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he had that kind of nervous breakdown thing back on the Damascus Road, remember? I mean, he was all gung-ho for Judaism, and then he turned around gung-ho for Christianity. Something happened out there on the Damascus Road. You can see why people would say, Paul, you're mad. And he was very learned. And we all know that being very learned leads you to insanity, doesn't it? Which is why we take our foot off the accelerator on the way through university, lest we go mad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. If we are out of our mind, he writes, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. You see, he's answering a charge. He's answering a challenge that is coming to him that you can see there in verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. For people are looking at Paul and saying, you're not one of the followers of the loony, are you? I mean, he's in prison again, isn't he? Or was it shipwreck I heard last? You don't follow that man. He's a failure. But if you know what's on his heart, if you know the man deep down in his motivation, you would be able to stand up and say, yes, and I'm glad to be one of Paul's followers. People make judgments on what they see on the outside. But what Paul is doing is opening up his heart to show you that he is in fact sane. Verse 11, we try to persuade men what is plain, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it's plain to your consciences also. Come across to chapter 6 and verse 11, 6:11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. Paul is opening himself up. He's showing himself to them so that they will understand what makes him tick. What is it that's inside him that has led him to this kind of behaviour, which in the world's terms could only be judged as mad? I don't want you to judge the way the world judge. I want you to judge in truth, that is, in the motives. So let me tell you my motives. Let me tell you what's on my heart. Let me tell you what makes me tick, so that you will then not be ashamed of me, but take pride in being associated with me. When you see what makes him tick, you'll say, this man's not mad. This man is as sane as you can get, because he acts out of good reason. And so on his motives, there are three issues discussed: his compulsion, his conviction, and his conclusions, which you see there in the outline of the rest of tonight's talk, until we return to the subject of sanity once more and ourselves. First then, his compulsion, because he is acting under compulsion. Verse 14. For, connecting to the previous verse, because Christ's love compels us. If we're mad, we're mad for God's sake. And if we're sane, we're sane for your sake. Because, here's the explanation, Christ's love compels us. It's what we have to do. The word to compel is the word of meaning to be surrounded in, to be hedged in, to be forced forwards. There's nowhere else to go. When you go for your walk down at the towards the gate at the entrance here, on the left-hand side, just before the road whirls around to the right, there is one of those sheep chasers, cattle chasers, that it enables the truck to be loaded up with the cattle, etc. And all you need to do is kind of push the cattle and the sheep into the pen and then keep shoving them forward, and they go, and there's nowhere else for them to go than up the little walkway and up the little walkway onto the back of the truck. And the thing kind of compels them to go in the direction they are, because everybody else is pushing you up into the same place. The love of Christ channels me. The love of Christ forces me. The love of Christ compels and constrains me to do what I am doing. The love of Christ can mean my love for Christ, or, as I think the NIV has it quite rightly here, Christ's love for me. It's Christ's love that compels us, that he's talking about. Not my love for Christ, but Christ's love for me that is compelling. What Christ has done and how Christ has done it and why Christ did it, this love of Christ is compelling the apostle. Well, we all know that love is a fairly powerful motivator. Have we not seen the young man become a boyfriend, and in becoming a boyfriend suddenly gets dressed nicely, cleanly, does his hair, parts his hair, puts on nice clothes, discovers a thing called washing up. Not in his family's sink, they still don't do it there, but in the sink of the lady he goes to, he can do all kinds of things there. I've even seen young men mowing grass in other people's backyards, not their own. And have we not seen those girls sitting by the beachside, waiting endlessly for the waves to calm down and that hero to come off his board and wander up to see her. Those girls who have suddenly find a fascination in all things cricket or football or motor cars or even computers. There is nothing, not even watching them surfing, quite so unendingly boring as watching them play computer games. Love can have a profound motivating effect upon people, can't it? But the word love has a variety of meanings, from romance to charity, from I love cabbages to the many loves of Elizabeth Taylor, which I suspect is not all that much different. We both eat what we want and spit it out later. It's much the same, isn't it? Love can mean all kinds of things, isn't it? We're talking about here about Christ's love for us. Not our love for him, Christ's love for us. And what is this love for us? It's the love that one died for all. It's the death of Christ that is his love, that is the demonstration of his love. It is the sacrifice for sins, which is his love. The generous giving of himself, which is his love. But this love of Christ requires understanding. And so notice how verse 14, it says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. Verse 13 is explained by verse 14a. 14a is explained by 14b. The 14b is the conviction, the being convinced. The being persuaded. It is an intellectual activity. It is a mind activity. He explains the compulsion that Christ's love has on his heart and his life and his motives. He explains that in terms of his understanding. It is in the right convictions about Christ's death that we are compelled by his love, compelled to actions that the world will call mad. That is, the compulsion of the apostle is not an irrational compulsion. It's not a lack of self-control which would lead you to say, oh, he's mad, he's lost it, he doesn't know what he's doing. He does know what he's doing. The kind of love we're talking about here is a profoundly rational love. It is a conviction. It is being convinced. It is a judgment of the mind. Paul is convinced about certain facts. That Jesus died, but more than facts, about the theory of Jesus' death that is summarized for us in verse 14 there. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. That intellectual persuasion, that conviction of mind, is what it is that compels him, because it is the love of Christ explained. So what is it? Firstly, that it is one died for all. Not just the fact that one died, but that in his death he died for others. That he didn't die his own death, he died for all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the end of the chapter. Read this last verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus knew no sin. We knew sin. Jesus was righteous. We were unrighteous. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. All our sin was taken upon him and laid on him, so that he became the very embodiment of sin itself. It's not just he took on sin, he became sin. Why did he become sin? So that in him we might become righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We know the story of the Passover, the 10th of the 10 plagues on Egypt, when the people of Israel were rescued out of Egypt under Moses. The 10th plague was that the firstborn son, remember firstborn, the heir, the firstborn son of every household of Egypt was going to be killed. Everyone was going to lose their heir. But anybody who killed a perfect lamb and ate the lamb in a sacrificial meal and put the blood on the doorpost, then when the angel of death came, the angel of death would pass over that house and the heir would live. And so God rescued, redeemed, ransomed the people of Israel out of slavery. But the Passover lamb does not pay for the sins of anyone. The blood of goats and bulls and lambs, that will not pay for the sin of a person, of a human. You can't purchase a human with an animal. I won't go on about it because you know Hebrews 8, 9 and 10 now, don't you? And you've got to find your own answers there. You mustn't believe me, friends. You must believe the Bible, remember. So I'm not going to tell you any answers to 8, 9, 10. But Christ is the Passover lamb. That lamb that was killed there in Egypt that night, those lambs, they were all symbolic of the one true lamb who came to live and die as the Passover lamb for all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There are all kinds of theories by which the Bible describes what is taking place at the Last Supper, when Christ is at the supper celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and they have the sacrificial lamb. Only Jesus says, you know, when you eat this in the future, when you drink this in the future, don't think about Egypt. Think about me. For this is my body. This is my blood. The blood of, not the old covenant, the blood of the new covenant, which poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. My death is the death that is going to bring you release and freedom. Or in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus uses ransom language. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for all. Or is it for many? I can't remember. 1 Timothy 2, 6. Look it up yourselves later. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Christ suffered for you. Verse 24 of the same chapter. He bore our sins in his body. By his wounds you have been healed, reflecting Isaiah chapter 53, that all our death and all the sicknesses leading to our death are all actually healed through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, of course, in this age, we still die in this age, but in spiritually, in the age to come, we will not have our diseases and we will not die because they have been taken by the Lamb in of Isaiah 53, the servant of Isaiah 53. Or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, talks about him tasting death for everyone. Here is the love of Christ. Not just that he died, not just that he died as a martyr, but he died as a sacrifice for our sins. He died as a representative of humanity. The representative of, he died as a substitute for us. Here is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his life as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And here is love, that God loved us and sent his Son to die for us. You find it in Romans 5:8. You'll find it in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and following. Unworthy, just as I am, knowing the worst about me, Christ died for me. I had the enormous privilege of being raised going to Sunday school. And I hope that you've had that privilege, and I'm sorry for if you haven't, but never mind. Make sure that your children and your friends and your neighbours don't miss out what you've missed out on. I hope you all get engaged in supporting Sunday school and wherever possible teaching Sunday school. There is almost no privilege greater in this life than to teach little children. Suffer the little children to come unto me, says Jesus, for such is of the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who despises the activity of teaching children is somebody who is a very, very far away from the heart of God and from the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching of children is a wonderful thing, and I'm a recipient of it, and I thank God for it. In the Sunday school I went to, we used to sing lots of children's choruses. I didn't understand what most of them meant until I became a Christian years later, but they were very helpful to me in helping me form and frame and understand what God was and the gospel was and what the Lord Jesus Christ did. One of the ones that we used to sing was, "The perfect friend is the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same." And I remember it well because I used to go after Sunday school on Sunday morning and after church after that for lunch at my grandmother's and great aunt's. And they were a funny old pair of dear souls who always listened to my cricket stories and other important things in life, as only grandmothers and great aunts who know absolutely nothing about cricket are willing to do for their beloved generation that follows. And on their mantelpiece, they had a plaque which said, "The perfect friend is the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same." My parents also had a plaque on their mantelpiece. Everybody did in those days. It was just the generation before they had China ducks going up the walls. It was the plaque over the mantelpiece age. My parents' plaque was, "If golf interferes with your business, give up your business," which may have said something about my parents and something about their parents. I came home to my grandmother's one place one Sunday, all excited because I'd just sung the chorus of the plaque that I'd seen all my life on her wall. And they said, "Oh," "they taught me the chorus, but you've got it wrong. You've only got the beginning of it. There's a whole lot to it." And my grandmother, ever kind, you know, "Well, what was the rest of it, Philip?" "The perfect friend's the one who knows the best, the worst about you and loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that. And Jesus is his name, his wonderful, wonderful name." The Sunday school was right. I mean, it is the perfect friend, isn't it? Knows the very, very worst, still loves you. Who is it that knows the very, very worst? Who could you trust your innermost, darkest, dirtiest secrets to? Well, there's not all that many, are there? In fact, you don't even trust them to yourself, do you? You try your hardest to forget them, because it's hard to like somebody who's done and thought what you've done and thought. Try and rationalise them away, don't we? But there is one who knows the worst. It's God. There is one who knows the worst, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he knows the worst, he loves you just the same because he died for the worst. That was the very reason for which he died, for you, for me. There is the love of Christ. But you need to understand that he didn't just die, he died for all. He died for us. But just as you grasp the representative, the kind of substitutionary nature of Jesus' death for all, Paul pushes the logic all the way and concludes the verse, "Therefore, all died." He died not his death, but our death. For us, in our place. That is why when he died, we died. When he died, all died. Because Christ died my death for me, so my death has already taken place. I am already dead in the death of Christ. Not physically, but spiritually. The spiritual judgment of being cut off from God has already taken place for me, back in Calvary before I was born. The spiritual penalty for the wages of sin, death, my death, has already happened for me back when Jesus died on the cross. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It's to the right, about 20 pages. Colossians 2. Verse 20. Since 2:20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle it. But notice what they've done. They have died already. Look down to chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I look out here on this group of people, and I cannot work out which ones of you are dead and which ones of you are alive. Because if you have died with Christ, you've been born again by his Spirit to new life. You all look the same, because this new life is a hidden life. The new life doesn't give you green eyes and a glowing orangey hair. You may have those, but it's not got to do with the new life. There's no kind of halo that hangs behind your head like a big dinner plate that you see in stained glass windows. You don't get that sooky, kind of soppy medieval look that comes with saints in medieval glass windows either. In fact, you don't hang around in glass windows kind of doing nothing. Endlessly. That's not the qualification. It's that you have been born again by the Spirit of God, but this new life is a hidden life. But you have to have a new life because you've died. You've died with Christ. You're dead. That penalty for your sin has been paid. You're dead. Dead already. That is the character of it. Between Colossians and Corinthians, you'll find Galatians somewhere. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul talks about himself in these terms. He says, 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for my sins, for me. He's not alive, he's dead. I mean, he's still alive, but the life he's living now is the new life of the Spirit of Christ that is within him. But the old life of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that's dead. That's been paid for. And when did he die? He died when Christ died. Because his death is Christ's death. He died in Christ because Christ was his substitute. The old, rebellious, sinful person, the object of God's wrath, died when Jesus was crucified because the penalty was fully paid, even though I was not yet born. The proud, assertive, self-made man facing the condemnation of God died when Jesus was crucified, because the penalty was fully paid, even though I was not yet born. This is Paul's conviction. This is what he's convinced about. That when Jesus died, he died Paul's death for Paul, so that God would look upon Paul and say, no, he's already been executed. It's already happened. It happened the day of Calvary. And so the wages of sin will not be landed on Paul now, because they have already landed on Jesus at Calvary. This is Paul's conviction by which he knows the love of Christ. The love which compels him to action. Actions which the world decides are actually quite mad. But remember, there were three issues in the motives I said. The conviction, which gives rise to the compulsion, but also then the conclusions that you draw from that conviction. Conviction, and then conclusion. There's the conclusion he draws from this conviction. That's the central part. For he goes on from there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, to draw the conclusion from it. Convinced that one died, and therefore all died, he concludes in 15, one died for all, so that, in order that, for the purpose of something negative, something positive, so that you will no longer live this way, but now live that way. So that we should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So that those who live, having had Christ died for them, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Take the negative first, no longer live for ourselves. Notice the assumption. The assumption is that we do all live for ourselves. That is the rebellion of which I spoke last night. The normal motives of human beings is self-seeking. The normal motives of human beings is looking after number one. For, as the insurance company called it, the most important person in the world, you. Fortunately, and I'm glad if you don't tell me, I can't remember which insurance company it was. I was so full of the nice feelings that that series of advertisements gave me, so persuaded that I was the most important person, that I couldn't be bothered remembering their names. Sometimes some people will do some things for other people, especially for the family, but nearly always it is for my family that people do it. I mean, I'm not doing it for myself, I'm doing it for the kids. Well, for my kids it is, isn't it? It's for me and for my. That's what rebellion is. Having replaced God with the self, we replace all reason, all motives and all purposes from doing things for God, for doing them for self, and then we spend our time justifying and vindicating all our actions in terms of how it actually serves ourselves. Was it Whitney Houston who sang the song, The Greatest Love of All? And who did she love as the greatest love of all but the love of self? That is the world's wisdom. That is the sinful nature's home remedy. That is our native breath and air. We normally live for ourselves. That is sanity according to the world. And you see it in our lifestyle. The logic and the sanity of Western democratic capitalism is materialism, is the acquisition of more things for myself, the acquisition of more things that will make me happy, the maximization of the happiness of the community so that there will be a maximization of the happiness of me. It's all about self. It is the capitalist system. See, the reason capitalism works and socialism doesn't is because capitalism is true to the philosophical basis of humanity, whereas socialism is a denial of the human philosophy. Socialism is all about us working together for the common good. Nobody believes that. Not even socialists believe that. Capitalism is all about every person getting ahead for themselves. Doesn't matter what people say, that's what they actually believe. Only rarely will you get an Ayn Rand or somebody like that who actually will teach you that the best thing to do is to live for yourself. Ayn Rand argued that if everybody lived for themselves constructively and intelligently and rationally, then the society as a whole would be better off. But there was a consistency about it, even if it is a horrific view of what life should be like, but that's what life is like. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 tells us that everybody works out of envy of their neighbour. And that's what it is that we are doing. We have discovered that if you want people to have better performances, you put them in a competitive spirit, in a comparative context. Why do people run faster than they used to? Why do they swim faster than they used to? Why do they jump higher than they used to? Why do they play better football? Because of competition. Competition brings the best out in us. Well, the best performances out in us, not really the best out in us, it brings the worst out in us. It brings out the abuse of anabolic steroids and the like, doesn't it? It brings out dreadful things in people. It brings out the whole desire to destroy your opposition, to wipe them out, to buy them up, to take over and get rid of their staff. It brings out appalling social consequences. There's economic rationalism, but it works. And why does it work? Because it is an expression of the human heart. Oh, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying I vote Liberal and I'm not saying I vote Labor. I'm not saying how I vote, right? Other than to tell you that both of them are wrong. That doesn't tell you which way I vote either. Capitalism is wrong because it is immoral. Socialism is wrong because it is stupid. Take your choice. I ignore them. I think they're both stupid. They're both wrong. They don't work. The ideal that every man and every woman in the land is going to work for the common good is poppycock. It's nonsense. Never happened anywhere. Never will. The most in the great height of the socialist control of Russia, the most efficient economic unit was the quarter-acre block. What people grew in their own backyards was the only part of the farming process that works. The giant collectives never worked because no one was interested in going and working out there for Mother Russia. But work in my own backyard for my own family, I will do that. It never worked. It never could work. But capitalism, does it work? Ask the beggars. Ask the people who fall through all the social relief network and agencies below it. Go and visit any city in the United States of America where you have the wealthiest nation in the world and you have beggars, panhandlers here, there and everywhere. Does capitalism work? Well, yes, it does, and no, it doesn't. But it works in as much as it reflects what is on the reality of everybody's heart. I'm in it for number one. That's what university is about. University is about climbing the career for yourself. University is about putting your feet firmly on the escalator that's going upwards. That's why your parents were so keen for you to get there. Because they knew that once they got you on the escalator, it'd just carry you up and up and up. I mean, you get off at the top of the escalator and you just take one step forward and they put you onto another escalator called professional life. And it pushes you up and up and up. By the time you retire as a university graduate, you will have earned four times as much money as those who did not go to university. They may have worked every bit as hard as you have. They may have done with the gifts they have got as much as you have done with the gifts that you've got, but somehow, under our system, you will earn four times as much money as they will, for no other reason than your parents shoved you on the escalator. They got you to be learning, they got you to be thinking, they educated you at home, some of you were even taught to read before you went to school, because your parents knew that you needed to get on the escalator. And that's what it's about. It's got nothing to do with learning. It's got nothing to do with education. That is a total byproduct of university that some people accidentally fall upon. Byproduct of university that some people accidentally fall upon. I love our university because it has a certain honesty about it. Some years ago it stopped having its open days and started having career days. That tells you the difference. We're not here to educate the community, we're here to provide careers for people. That's what the thing is about. It's about careers. Have we still got a science faculty in our university? Yes? No. What's it called now? Science and technology. What does the word science mean? Knowledge. We're not interested in having a faculty in knowledge. Knowledge is of no interest to us anymore. Technology is what counts. We are very soon moving. You watch it. It'll no longer be the Faculty of Science and Technology. It'll be the Faculty of Science and Technology. Because that's what the thing really matters. No one is interested in pure research to just think about thinking. I mean, what a waste of money that is. We want you to be able to show us the good effects, the good technology that can come out of your research. If you can't produce something that will make money for somebody, you won't get any research grants. You don't get any research grants, you don't get the job. The idea that we're actually going to employ a physicist to just think physics, to explore and to think and to understand more, why, that is a legend, a myth of another age and another generation. The university is about not about knowledge. The university is about making middle-class people in this generation upper-middle-class people in the next generation. And who is it about? It's about you. It's about your children. It's about self and the academics themselves. With all due respect to them, and they're very lovely people and very keen and all the rest of it, but they know they've got to keep publishing. Not for the sake of the fact that we have made great discoveries in life, but for the sake of keeping their job and their tenure. You've got to keep churning the articles out. You've got to go and keep on lecturing. You've got to go and require more grant monies, because if you don't do that, someone else will have your job. And so competition is pushing them on to an activity, and a feverish activity, which may or may not produce greater knowledge for the community. Getting your articles out, getting them refereed and put into the journals, which no one will read. At the postgrad fellowship the other day, somebody told me that the average number of readers per journal article is one. I presume that didn't count mothers of academics, who I'm sure always read the articles. The article in the journal is of actually no interest anymore, because it's already come out a year or two before on the internet. The reason it's in the journal is because you've got to get it in the journal to get the promotion. You have to have refereed and published articles, but they're not reading them there anymore. So why do they put up putting them there? Because they're looking after number one. And the fights and the quarrels that take place within the staff room of academics, within the committee rooms, within the board rooms, as people jostle and reorganise departments and faculties in order to put themselves in better positions and put their competitors in worse positions. The university is about everybody looking after number one. That's what it's about. And sometimes, somewhere along the line, some people stumble upon great discoveries. And sometimes some undergraduates have actually been known to think and learn. And it's a terrible shock to the system. Our lifestyle is built on the assumption of living for self. And what Paul is saying is, Christ died so that we would no longer live for ourselves. He died our death. The death that was due anybody who lives for themselves, he died that so that we would no longer live that way. The whole world, everything about us, our very genetic makeup is about living for yourself, but you are to no longer live for yourself, because living for yourself means death and the wrath of God. Living for yourself is rebellion against God, and that's why it means death and hell. And Jesus Christ pays the penalty so that you will no longer go that way. There is no point Jesus dying for you because you have done that in order that you may go on doing that. He's died so that you will no longer live that way. He died our death so that we will no longer live that life. And his invitation to his disciples in Mark chapter 8 verse 34 was, if anyone, big wide open general invitation, if anyone, he says it to the crowds, not just the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, drop dead. You want to come after me? Drop dead. You want to be one of mine? Drop dead. He is going to die for you so that you will drop dead. For to be a Christian is to someone who says no to self. I know how to deny myself an ice cream. I don't do it often, but I know how to. I've got the understanding of the theory. The word deny means to say no. No to the ice cream. Check my pulse and my heart if you ever see me doing it. No to the ice cream. But he doesn't say deny yourself an ice cream. He doesn't say deny yourself lollies for 40 days in Lent. He says deny yourself. Yourself-self. deny living for yourself. That is fundamental. That's first step in becoming a Christian. And then take up the cross, that barbarous form of execution that the Romans used. The cross piece that the convicted criminal carried out to the place of execution, which was like the stocks. The people at New College can explain to you about stocks, where you can put somebody in these holes in the board and hold them still, and everybody can stand around and make fun of them, jeer them, throw things at them, rub salt and onions and anything else you want into them, because they're helpless. Well, the criminal who carried the cross was at the mercy of the crowd, and it was said by some historians that many a man, when he reached the point of execution, was relieved that he had finally come to his death, for the crowd had treated him so badly. Any person who had done a dreadful crime and the crowd hated, they would see him walking by with the cross going to the execution, and they could do with him as they pleased. That's the image that Jesus is using. You're going to say, I want to be your disciple. Okay, well, I'm dying for you, and what you've got to do is die for me. I'm not dying for you so that you can go on living the way that you've always lived. I'm dying for you so that you will no longer live your way. You'll say no to self, take up your cross, and follow me. For the way to be a disciple of Jesus is to lose your life for his sake and the gospel. But if you do that, you will save it. Whereas if you say, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to live my own life my own way. I'm not going to go and lose my life for Jesus. I'm not going to go through the suffering and persecution and abuse of everybody else because of Jesus. I want to have my overseas trip. I want to have my house. I want to have my holiday home. I want to have my boat in the harbour. I want to have my two Mercedes. I want to have my garage. I want to have, I want to have, I want to, I want to, I want to. If you want to save your life, well, then you will lose it. For no one has died for you other than you. You will die for yourself in your own sins. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you will save it. Why? Well, because Jesus has died for you, that you will no longer live for yourself. That's why our ministry staff who work with you in the faculty groups and here this week, and I thank them for the hard labour they've put into these few days, in particular. That's why they appear from the world to be so mad, so stupid. They are success stories. They have passed their exams. They have passed their university. They have got their degrees. They've got their degrees in all kinds of different qualifications. They've got their not only degrees, but many of them have got good degrees, got honours degrees, first class honours degrees. In all kinds of professions where they can earn a lot of money, they have the world at their feet. And what do? They go and drop out and spend time hanging around with students. Some of them are doing it at $1,000 a month. Quite a few of them are doing it by just working 3 days a week so as to be able to give you their time free of charge. Why are they doing this? From the world's point of view, it's madness, because they're no longer living for themselves. If they lived for themselves, they'd be earning their $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 a year. If they were living for themselves, they wouldn't bother with you 3-4 days a week. They wouldn't be going through the agony of a part-time, lowly paid manual job when they are professionally trained engineers, when they are professionally trained people of graduate status who can get lots of money. One of them a couple of years ago was earning around over $100,000 a year, dropped it all for the sake of $12,000 of years and you. That's not living for yourself, is it? That is a radically, dramatically changed life. That is a life that the outsider looks at and says, you're mad. But if you know the love of Christ, that he died for you so that you have died, then you can see the internal motivation of this person, that he is no longer going to live for himself. That's not on there, for living for yourself is the reason Jesus died. If living for yourself was the reason Jesus died, and I have died with Jesus in the death of Jesus, then it's not for me to live that way anymore. Now I should no longer live for myself, but the second half of it positively, but for him who died for me and rose again. So emptied of the false purpose of life, we now come to the true purpose of life. The purpose for which we were created in the first place. Remember, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Everything was created by him. Everything was created for him. Remember, you, the clay, have been created for him. Now, thanks to the fact that he has died for you and raised again, you no longer live for yourself, but you now live for him. You see, it would be a blasphemy and an idolatry for you to live for him if he wasn't God. You would be living for somebody who was not your creator, not your owner, not your God, but it is Christ for whom you live. If Jesus is not God, the cross is immoral. If Jesus is not God, the cross will be inadequate. If Jesus is not God, then the conclusion would be idolatrous, polygamy, for you'd be living for somebody as God who was not God, but now you are to live for him who is God and has paid the penalty for you because he has purchased you. Now, rebellion has been reversed. God paid the penalty so that we can live and submit to him. It's mad. It's insane. It's absurd to go back living for yourself, to go on living for yourself, to live the way the world is. That now is insanity. Because you have died in the death of Jesus to all that way of living. Now it is sanity to live a new life, a different life, a life that is for Christ, a life that is for his sake and for the gospel, a life that the world will think in its self-centeredness is stupid and mad, but if you understand God-centeredness and Christ-centeredness is the only sane way to live. This then is sanity. The world's sanity, safe and secure, accountant, heading on your way to management, bringing you money, car, house, family, holiday, career, is in fact madness. Because you're living for yourself as if you yourself were God, and dear friend, you're not. It's not true, and that which is not true in the long run is not workable. It's madness. I've got a friend of mine who's a close friend of mine, not a Christian man, but an eminently successful man. Everything he has ever achieved, tried to do, as far as I can see, he has achieved. Not necessarily by native talent, but by persistence and a good deal of talent. A-grade tennis, A-grade golf, A-grade squash, A-grade champion of his golf course. Was a good athlete, was a good cricketer, was a very fast winger in the footballs he used to play as a young man. Got a PhD in science, got his business and management degrees, rose up to the heads of departments that he worked in. He was a success in his career, he was a success academically, he was a success financially, owns a house, owns a holiday house down by the beach. Raised up four kids, has two Alsatians, several cats. Sails boats, he's a great sailor, very good fisherman, taught me all kinds of things about fishing that I never knew about, but he knew all about it. Anything he has ever done, he has succeeded at. I went walking with him along the beach one day, and he confessed to me that he really didn't know what he was living for, or what was the point of it all. He couldn't work out what to do because what was left but retirement, and how do you succeed at that? I mean, he had all the money he now needed, so there wasn't any point working hard to get more money. He'd got as high as he was going to go, and so there wasn't any point working harder to get any harder to get any higher. He had learnt what he was going to learn. I mean, he could read another book and another book and another book. Well, what's the point if you're going to get Alzheimer's? Every sport he'd ever touched, he got bored with once he achieved it. Once he learned how to play tennis, he wasn't interested in tennis anymore. Once he'd learned how to fish, wasn't much fun in doing that anymore. Here was a man who had got on every escalator that was going up, and when he got to the top of the building, he said, "There's only down escalators from here. Why did I come up here? What was the point of coming up here? I'm here, I've arrived, and the view's not worth seeing. And there's nowhere else to go. And I always did things because there was a challenge, and there's no challenges left." He said, "I've worked out one thing, that retirement is better if you're healthier than if you're sick. So I'm going to work at trying to be healthy." Now, that's a lost cause if ever I've heard one. How can you stay healthy when you get old? What is his retirement going to be about? It's only going to be about one thing, isn't it? Getting sick and dying. And what is his goal for retirement? Staying healthy and living. That's something he won't get an A grade mark for. You see, it doesn't work. And we know it doesn't work. Over and over again, you read it in Women's Weekly, which comes out monthly, and Women's Day, which comes out weekly, and don't ask me to explain it, no, but you read it in New Idea, you read it in every magazine, you care who, Clio, whatever it is that you read at your barber's and in your doctor's surgery, because I hope you wouldn't waste your money buying them. Whatever you read, what are they about? They're about famous people, rich people, successful people committing suicide, having divorce, having drug overdoses, needing to go for alcoholic rehabilitation. That's what you read about, isn't it? And the moral comes through over and over and page after page that the rich, the beautiful, the famous, the people who have it all haven't got anything. And that you little person sitting in the barber shop, you actually have got more than they have. But yet, what's the message we receive from the magazine? Wouldn't it be nice to be rich and famous and beautiful and wonderful and intelligent and great and Philip Jensen? Eat your heart out in that self-centeredness kind of thinking, isn't it? Because it's not. We know it's not. We know it doesn't work, and yet somehow we think it's going to. What does it profit a man, Jesus goes on to say, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What will you give in return for your life? The world is not sane. The world's sanity is madness. And the world's madness is Christian living, which is true sanity. For you no longer live for yourself, but for him who loved you, who died for you, who rose again for you. You now live for the truth, namely God, who made you in the first place to live for him. You live for his Son, for whom, through whom, by whom you were created. But what does it mean to live for him? Chapter 5, verse 10. We know the judgment seat of Christ, and therefore, verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. I know the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that Jesus Christ died for all. That all would die, that all would stop living for themselves but for him. That is what he has done, and I know that every one of us is going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And because I know that everyone is going to face the judgment seat of Christ, I want to persuade everyone, be reconciled to God. I want to persuade everyone, stop living for yourself and start living for him who died for you. I want to persuade everyone that Christ loves them. And I know he loves them because he has died their death for them. I want to persuade everyone But anyone who is a persuader today is mad, isn't he? Bad and dangerous and evil too. Surely you should just let people live the way they want to live. All the way to hell? No, I know of hell. How can I love humanity and let people live the way they want to live? They are going to hell. Down at Botany Bay, there are those marvellous big signs all the way around the Botany Bay Drive. Huge big signs. They don't bother about language so much. There's just this picture of a savage-looking shark with a big circle around about it and a line through it. When there is a sign, no swimming, sharks, danger. Now that is an awful thing to do to someone, isn't it? Scaring them like that. It really is nasty. I mean, it's bad enough that they've got a chance of being eaten, but when they're out there swimming, they're worried the whole time because you put that nasty sign up. You put anxiety in them. In fact, it's not good for the sharks either, because when they bite into them, they find the muscles are all tense and anxious because they know the bite is coming. You're not being kind to the sharks and you're not being kind to the humans to actually put up a warning sign to say, you go there, you go to hell. It is the ultimate sign of love, isn't it? To lay down your life to persuade other people to avoid the condemnation of God that you have avoided through the love of Christ, and they can avoid through the love of Christ. It is the ultimate sign of being convinced of the love of Christ. You know he has died for them. How can you be saying, well, gee, thanks Christ, I'm in. Forget everybody else now. You got the one that mattered. If you're convinced that Christ died, one for all, so that all have died, then you must see that the death of Christ is for every man, woman and child you know. And that there is nothing else more sane to do in the world than to run around and tell people, to persuade people. For they do not fear the cross of, they do not fear the judgment seat of Christ. And they do not know of the rescue operation of Christ. And so I seek to explain it to them, to persuade them. And if that means beatings, and if that means shipwrecks, and if that means imprisonments, and if that means tiredness, and if that means hunger, and if that means people hating me and reviling me and saying all manner of bad things about me, and if that means people laughing in my face and spitting upon me, and if that, so what? If Christ died for them to rescue them, then it is for me to preach Christ and him crucified. It is for me to persuade them of the love of Christ. They'll see me as mad, but if I'm mad, I'm mad for God's sake. And if I'm sane, I'm sane for their sake. Are we different to the apostles? Well, yes, we are different to Paul. We aren't the apostle, but no, it's the same message, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. And we're not so different. We need to be proud of Paul like the Corinthians were. If you understand his heart, you won't speak ill of the one who is the apostle to the Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, remember, Paul is your apostle. Don't let people speak badly of him. And if you want to understand why you shouldn't speak badly of him, understand him. What he did, what he said, was not done out of stupidity, redneck, chauvinistic, fundamentalist ignorance. He did it because he knew the love of Christ. He did it because he knew the fear of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Understand the motives of the man and take pride in him and have solidarity with evangelism and with evangelists. And be willing to leave all to save some. Be willing to be seen mad by the world. Our brother Graham's going tomorrow back down to speak at a meeting, and I hope many of you have had opportunities of talking to him over the last day. Kathy had to go back and put the children into school today. Graham and Kathy are just two of many of our friends who have been here through Mid-Year Conference over the years and have left all for the sake of reaching some with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's mad what they have done. From everything that you can see in this world's terms and world's values, Graham and Kathy Smith are stupid in the extreme. Both of them doctors, both of them successful doctors, both of them with the capacity of starting up practices, both of them with the capacity of earning all the money that you could ever need, having all the prestige of the highest and most prestigious of the professions in our community, to do really worthwhile, useful things, helping all kinds of people with all kinds of diseases, saving some lives of people and helping people in their pain and in their agonies. They have the job which has credibility, they have the job which has prestige, they have the job which has social usefulness and personal usefulness, they have job which makes mega indecent indulgent bucks that are made that really is excessive, they have the job that every mother wants their child to have. Which mother has their child come home to them and say, I want to be a doctor, and the mother says, oh no dear, whatever you do, don't do that. Have you ever thought of street sweeping? Plumbing. Now, plumbing is a really good profession. We always need plumbers. Get down in the dirt and the muck and the sewage. A sewage engineer, that would be better than a doctor. Here is the job that is the dream and hope and aspiration of every parental heart in this land. And here are two people who both have it. And here are two people who turned their back on it totally and completely and haven't practiced medicine for 10 or more years. They've gone to a country that doesn't need doctors. Got enough doctors already. Gone to a country which the standard of living is very high, but the cost of living is higher still, and Australians living in Japan live badly. Instead of living well in your home country, you live badly in another country. Gone to learn a language which is one of the most difficult languages of the world to learn. After 8-9 years of language study and living in Japan, Kathy said to us the other night, she still can't read a page of the newspaper. For any sentence can take 2 or 3 words to look up in the dictionary. It takes an hour or two to read a page of the newspaper. Here is one of the most intelligent women that we have ever exported out of our country, who has studied the language industriously and worked at it and lived amongst it. She still can't read the newspaper. How debilitating to be a most able, capable person and have to go back to being a child. For that is how you are when you first land in a country with a foreign language and a foreign culture. Into a nation that does not embrace Christianity and does not want Christianity, amongst people who do not believe what you believe and don't want you to tell them anyway, who think that you're a lunatic because you're a foreigner and your religion is strange and bizarre and don't want to hear what you've got to say. What are they doing? What can possibly make sense of such stupid people as the Smiths? They are convinced that Christ's love for them is seen that Christ died for them and that they are already dead. That is why they no longer live for themselves, but for Him. And for all those Japanese, those millions of Japanese for whom He also died, lives for them, for His sake. No longer live for themselves, but live for Him who died and was raised again. The first Mid-Year Conference was in 1975, when most of you hadn't been born. 76, sorry. 25 students came to the first Mid-Year Conference. 18 of them are now in full-time Christian ministry, because they understood what Paul understood. The question is not, why should you leave Australia and preach the gospel to the millions of people who do not know Christ? The question is, why aren't you going to do that? The world will say you're mad. And if you're mad, well, you're mad for God's sake. But actually, if you're sane, you're for the sake of the people that you are saving. Because you actually are acting out of that motivation of conviction of the mind. That Christ's death was a death for all. That in his death all died. And so you now live a life that is consistent with your understanding. Can't be any more sane than that, can you? Convinced of his death, you are compelled by his love to no longer live with the conclusion of the world for yourself, but to now live by the conclusion of your convictions for him who died for you and was raised again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you gave us, but for that gift which is beyond even our praising, we thank you this night that your Son should so love us as to die for us in our self-centered rebelliousness. We pray, Father, that each person in this room this night might be convinced of the meaning of Christ's death, and so might be compelled by his love to live no longer in the normal way of the rebellious, sinful world, but this new way of living for him who died for us and rose again. Spend a minute praying for the person beside you on your right and on your left, that they might be so convinced. Father, some of us have never known or understood about the death of Jesus before and have never made such a commitment of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. Send your Spirit upon us, Father, that by your Spirit we may do that which is totally unnatural and give up living for ourselves to live for him who died for us and was raised again. And Father, you know there are many of us here who know of this love and this death. And we keep losing focus, Father, and keep on turning back to live for ourselves, even though your Son died for us, died for the penalty of self-centeredness. Father, forgive us of that and help us to be refocused in our lives so that we will now go on from here, putting to death the old self, no longer living for ourselves, putting on the new self, living for Jesus in everything we do, in everything we say. So help us, we pray, by your Spirit this night, that through us all the Lord Jesus would be glorified. And we ask it in his name. Amen.